Well, Mr. Armstrong used to often ask the question on this kind of a day, why are we here? I think we all know the answer to that one. But before we can really comprehend the full meaning of this day, we've got to tie a few things together. For instance, the government of God, the plan of God, are all wrapped up in this day. Perhaps this day a little bit more than some of the other holy days. Because when we understand God's government and his great plan, then we can look at the events of the Exodus with a much deeper understanding. So I'd like to start off by looking at the government of God. So if you turn to John 5, John chapter 5, and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear my voice. The world cannot understand that scripture. We do. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It should read judgment, which we call the white throne judgment period. And then Christ makes an absolutely devastating statement, if you really think about what it means. I can of mine own self do nothing. Now that is absolutely staggering when you think about who's saying this. The second most powerful being in the creation. And he says, I can't do anything. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? He says, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So we have this relationship that Mr. Armstrong often explained, where you have the Father and you have the Son, and they walk together in complete unity because the Father is in charge and the Son carries out the will of the Father. And these are the words of Jesus Christ, and he is God. You know, I do the will of my Father. So Christ points us to the Father as being the ultimate authority. Now, of course, we all know John 1:1. I don't think you even need to bother turning there, because I think most of us probably can quote this without even looking at it. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. A double emphasis there, getting across the point that, hey, he made everything. But the Word obeyed the Father. Now, if you turn to John 15, we'll carry this on to the next stage. John chapter 15 and verse 5. Something we read at the Passover most years. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Do you see the step down? God the Father is the ultimate power source. Jesus Christ does the will of the Father. But then he turns to us and says, without me, Christ, you can do nothing. And isn't this the main lesson of the Exodus, if you come to think of it? We'll see more about that as we go along. God provides the human leaders. And that is made obvious by the works that God does through the men. You can look at Enoch, you can look at Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, and of course ultimately Mr. Armstrong. Each of these men, if you think about it, had to have God's plan explained to them. It had to be revealed to them. Because you can bet your bottom dollar by the time it came to Enoch, they'd forgotten all about it. They weren't interested. But Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. After Enoch died, there was a space of 80 years before Noah was born. God had to reveal it to Noah. And then it all fizzled out, and along comes Abraham, and so on. And it goes all the way down through the ages. And then we had the gap since Christ died, right at, 1900 years until Mr. Armstrong came along. It had to be revealed to him. But of course, the key is John 6:44, isn't it? No man can come unless the Father draws him. The Father's got to be there to draw them. Each one of us was hand-picked by God the Father. Now, if that doesn't put pressure on anybody, I don't know what will. Now, God is in the process of building a temple, a spiritual temple to which Christ will return. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. The scripture again we all know. Know you not that you are all the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You see? There's a temple being built. It's not built with bricks and beams and so on as the original temple. It's a spiritual temple. It's made up of people. We are part of that building. Now, we have this situation in the church at the moment where everything's scattered. And Mr. Armstrong made some interesting comments in his sermon last week about that. Perhaps if we look at the Old Testament, remember, and here again, no pressure, right? But remember, it does say, Paul in the New Testament does say, that all these things, referring to the whole of the Old Testament, all happen as examples for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. All those people that died in the wilderness, all of those people that died in all the various wars, all the people that died as Samson pulled those two columns down and set the whole temple on top of them. You can go all the way through, all the people that were slaughtered left, right and centre, went through all the different trials. It was basically all for us. This whole book is written basically for the people upon whom the end of the age has come. So no pressure then. Think of the pain and the suffering and the travail that's gone in to the production of this book. And it's all for us, that we can learn. So, if we look at this temple that God's building now, if we go back to the original temple that Solomon built, we might get an interesting idea here. If you turn to 1 Kings 6, chapter 6 and verse 7. The stones, the huge wooden beams, the gold plate, the doors, the two great brass columns with the top piece, the great big altar that we spoke about a few years back. I gave a sermonette, I believe, on that. All the parts of the temple were prepared off-site. Then the finished articles were all brought to the site and they were all assembled. Now what is interesting when you look at this verse is that it seems to almost be an afterthought, because the whole chapter is describing the temple. How many cubits it was, how the doors were made, what everything was made out of and so on. But right there in verse 7 it says, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither. So that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house when it was building. Perhaps once you go home and read tonight, read that chapter, look at the skill and the beauty and the quality that went into that building. And they take the finest quality wood and for good measure cover it with gold. I mean, the quality of that building was staggering. Each part was beautifully crafted. Doors made out of olive wood, beams made out of cedar, acacia wood, stones carved with loving care and polished, all on site, not where the temple was built. Those two big brass columns, I think I remember, they had to be transported from the Jordan Valley right the way up to Jerusalem, which is several thousand feet. And they didn't have motorways and front-end loaders and 16-wheel transporters and all the rest of it. It was all done by manpower. That's why it took 7 years to build. The whole inside of the temple, having been made of all this beautiful stone and cedar and olive wood and everything, was just simply covered in gold. I think it's Josephus that said that when they put the gold sheets together on the wall, by hand, no tools used, just put in, it fitted, it held in place, and you could not see the joints. That's the kind of quality that went into that house. Absolutely staggering. Now we are those building blocks. And as Mr. Bowles mentioned this morning about sailing, I tried it several times. I was actually a sea cadet, 600 miles from the sea in Johannesburg. But we had the Vaal River. And it made me laugh when he was talking about taking off from a lee shore. Because what we had was, we had the River Vaal, which is dammed. So effectively, the river has just risen, and it's about 100 yards wide. And on each side, we don't have rocks. We have willow trees, which are much more fun with a sailing boat. It doesn't damage the sailing boat, but it dents your ego if you get trapped in them. And the wind used to come hurling down this river every day. And we used to sail. We used to go up the river, and which took 2-3 hours to get, you know, a half a mile down the river, then in about 20 seconds you just let the boom out and you came roaring down the river, the bow coming right out of the water with the wind bellowing in the sails. But I could feel, I've done it in Loch Lomond as well. And the rocks there have always got signs on, hit me here, you know, and they're sharp and they're jagged. Many a times we had to spend an hour taking this wretched sailing boat from under the willow tree, which was much fun. But again, the goal was to get down the river, which we always managed to do in the end, because it was just for the sheer fun of coming back in about, you know, 30 seconds. All these stones, us, we're being polished now. Every time we go on that tack and we just about miss the rocks, and sometimes we don't quite miss them, we come back on the next tack. We're being polished a little bit. A little bit's been chipped off. And that's what's happening to us. We're being polished. We're being made perfect so that when we fit together, when those columns go into that temple, they will be absolutely perfect. So is this what's happening to God's church today? Are people being prepared in different groups or in different places to perform different functions in God's government? Have they done that over the ages? Well, if you look at the spiritual application, it does seem it's very likely. But the key factor in all of this is Mr. Armstrong. Because the only source of truth in this end time age was through that man. And there's nobody can tell me otherwise. Because I heard the truth from him 40 odd years ago. And it's still the same. And we listen to these broadcasts, these World Tomorrow broadcasts. The sermon we had the other day. He might as well have given it the other day live. Didn't you find that? Don't you feel that? It's just live. It's real. And he had this knack of dealing with the news in a timeless manner. I mean, it may come to the time. We could actually play those World Tomorrow broadcasts now today. And people would get the point. That truth only came, it was only revealed to that man. And anybody who says anything else is a liar. Because we all know what an apostle is. That's been explained. Now there's a link between God's government and the days of unleavened bread. If you turn to Revelation 3 verse 12, you'll see a little bit more about the link. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Again, a verse we should all know fairly well. He that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Spiritually, why? You can't take a column out once the building's been built. Remember Samson? His last act was, God, just give me the strength to bring the house down. And he did. By pulling columns out. Those columns are going to be there forever. We, according to this, the Philadelphian church, that's the promise. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. A pillar supports and holds up the building. It cannot be removed. And this temple of God is the seat of God's government. Not just for the millennium, not just for the white throne judgment period, but for all eternity. And here's the point. We are part of that government. We are being trained now to be part of that government. I mean, you look at some of the wonderful mistakes that we make, some of the rubs against the rocks that we have, like de-leavening. You know, you all know de-leavening. I mean, I've been doing it for 40-some years now. My wife is having a good laugh here because she really enjoyed this one. I'll do the cupboards, dear. You can't reach up there. Because, as you know, my wife is a little bit on the vertically challenged side, and we've got very high cupboards, which is very handy because I can put everything up there like the chocolate that she can't get to. So I de-leavened all the cupboards. I took everything out. There was a couple of spices and herbs there that hadn't been used, that were out of date, and I threw them out. And there's a few bits of leaven, I threw them out. Put everything back. I made sure I cleaned the scales that I used my bread making. Put them all back. And then the day before the Passover, we said, oh, let's have pancakes for lunch. So I reached up in the cupboard and I pulled my scales out that I used for the bread. Oh, I cleaned the scales. I'd taken out the jar with the leaven and stuck it on the counter and then cleaned the scales and then picked the leaven up and put it back in the measuring bowl. Fortunately, a day before, but, you know, it just goes to show. The rocks, some of them are just hidden just under the water. And needless to say, I shall get that one rubbed in by my good lady wife for some years to come. The government has got to be perfect. We can't afford to have a jar of yeast left on the top shelf. And to be perfect, it has to be without sin. So when we understand God's government, we see that to be there, we need to be putting out the sin, because whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4, another verse we all know fairly well. And the law is administered by the perfect government of God, and we are to be part of that government as kings and priests, rulers and teachers. And if we want to be there, we've got to be putting out sin now and becoming unleavened. So the government of God is intrinsically tied up with this day, because to be there, we've got to get rid of the leaven. Now, the plan of God. Funny place to start, but let's go to Jude. Jude, verse 14. You know, we don't have a lot of information before the flood. And sometimes you've just got to take what we've got and have a look at it and engage brain, so to speak. If you look at Jude, verse 14, it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Eternal comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, and to convict all who are ungodly among them, and all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now that doesn't give us a lot of information at first glance, but if Enoch understood that he saw the Eternal coming with 10,000 of his saints, he understood the plan of God, or he understood a very good part of it. He understood that Christ was returning. He understood that it would be saints returning with him. If you turn to Hebrews, another scripture which gives us a little bit of information about Abraham, Hebrews 11, verse 10. Talking about Abraham this morning. It's interesting, though, you know, God chose all these men. And I was thinking of Jacob particularly, because he set such a wonderful example of how not to do it, didn't he? Oh, good part of the way through his life. But God kept on working with him, because that's the man he had chosen. Which can be quite encouraging sometimes when we kind of bounce off the rocks, or, you know, if we don't get the keel down quick enough and we slither back 5 paces and we've only taken 3 forward. You know, if God's working with us, he'll be patient. Hebrews 11 verse 10. Abraham, it says, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham was looking, he wasn't just looking to the millennium, he was looking beyond the white throne judgment period. He was looking to when the holy city came and landed on the earth. 1500 miles square. It looks like in the middle there'll be some kind of a tower that goes up 1,500 miles. So eat your heart out, that big thing they've just built in Dubai. 1,500 miles, room with a view. The whole thing made out of precious stones. The gates made out of pearls. It will shine way into space. It will be so beautiful. And not only that, God the Father will be there with Christ. And us, that's our destiny, right? That's what Abraham was looking for. Abraham was a friend of God. And his faith is staggering that at 100 years of age they can produce a child. Totally impossible. But then there's lots of things that are totally impossible, aren't there? The whole Bible is full of totally impossible situations. And I think most of us have had things in our lives which have worked out which are totally impossible. Job understood. Let's make a note of Job 14 verse 13. Job said, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath is past." Oh, what wrath? See, he understands. He understands the fact that the tribulation, the last year of the tribulation, it would seem to be God's wrath. That's when things do get shaken and moved. Probably the whole earth geographically altered, the atmosphere altered, everything churned up. This society totally destroyed. He said, "Oh, that you would keep me secret until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time I will wait until my change comes." He knew. He understood. God's plan was revealed to Mr. Armstrong. It didn't come easy, did it? 7 long years. Mr. Armstrong saw, these are the feast days of the Eternal. I've got to keep them. So he kept them. With his wife, the two of them, alone, for 7 long years. And then some people joined them, and they kept them for another 7 long years. Where were all we 14 years ago? You know, 14 years ago, it was a long time. You know, our Alex was just a little boy of 7. Some of you children weren't even twinkles in Daddy's eye 14 years ago. Yes? 14 long years he kept those feasts without understanding, just knowing God says keep them, so we'll keep them. Then God revealed to Mr. Armstrong his plan. Now, he covered that rather well in his sermon, but I just want to go over very briefly that plan, because this is taken out of the Mystery of the Ages. He said the Passover pictures the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sin repented of. Not a holy day, but arguably the most special day of the whole year, because without that there's no plan. Then we have the 7 days of unleavened bread, which picture the church coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. Coming up in a few weeks' time, we have the day of Pentecost, originally called the Feast of First Fruits, pictures the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. Then a few months later, we have the Feast of Trumpets, pictures the second coming of Christ to take over earth's throne and to rule all nations, to establish his government, of which, again, we are part. A few days later, we have the Day of Atonement, which pictures the putting away of Satan. And then 2 or 3 days later, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the 1,000-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born children of God, when we will be kings and priests, helping people to see God's way, live God's way, and get the blessings of living God's way, where there won't be any war, pain, suffering, strife, and all the rest of it that we have today. We won't have people getting electronically tagged and fined £1,000 for selling a goldfish. In fact, I think I must speak to my son and have another category. We have in the background, which you don't see on the news, categories, because at a later stage they may come in rather useful. So when I put an article up on the news, it will go into a category, right? So if it's on the financial situation in Europe, it'll go under Europe and finance. Now, I'm thinking of a new category. I'm going to simply want to call it stupidity. And I'll tell you what, I think after 6 months, it will be the biggest category we've got. Second only to politics, which is something else that's going to be destroyed. And then we have the last great day, which we'll talk about in a minute, when the rest of mankind get their chance. You see, everybody is part of this plan. It's up to God when he calls certain people. You know, you think of certain people in the Bible. Judas, for instance. Adam. They lost out. No. They'll get their chance, along with Adolf Hitler, Genghis Khan, Mr. Napoleon, and a few other characters that we'd rather not talk about. Joseph Stalin. You can imagine him getting together with Mr. Churchill and having an argument about, you know, if it had gone this way or gone that way, and if you did this and I did that. And then they'll all realise that the whole thing was futile. Absolutely futile. And again, the stupidity character category. We now have a Russian telling the Americans, don't go into socialism. We tried it for 80-odd years and it doesn't work. And I thought that was rather interesting. We certainly live in a world where stupidity should really be the biggest category. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, if you will. You see, this is where we get to the real nitty-gritty of understanding the feast days. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, I'd often thought about Paul because he must have had situations where he went to a church area and introduced to a family of, you know, a mom and a dad and two or three kids whose mother and father he had tortured and murdered. And, you know, I bonded about this scripture. He says, I was in you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This man paid a horrendous price in his tacking across the bay. His bay had rocks everywhere. You listen to he's having a bit of a boast on the side. It's actually just a whole lot of sarcasm. But he talks of being shipwrecked so many times, receiving 39 stripes several times, being beaten by rods by the Gentiles, being stoned and left for dead. I mean, that man went through it. That man really went through it. And of course, he was so well educated, he knew the law backwards and inside out. And then when he wrote so much of the New Testament, his language is so clever that people, as Peter said, they take the words of Paul and they twist them to mean whatever they want them to mean. But you see, once you have God's Spirit, they become clear. And Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. As Mr. Paul's mentioned this morning, the minute you come out of that water, you suddenly find swimming upstream is tough. And there are rocks all over the place. And it is, I think, right for the time we eventually get changed or die, that's the way it is. And the bad news is, it's not going to get any better. I think this is the worst run-up to Passover that we've ever had. We just felt totally exhausted. It seemed to come at us from all sides. And from a few directions we hadn't thought of. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. I say, this is a man who'd been beaten up so many times, left for dead, shipwrecked and everything. And look at the attitude he's got. His ultimate goal, his core belief, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That's where his focus was. It wasn't on the now. It wasn't on the now. And this plan can only be understood if you have God's Spirit. Without God's Spirit, it's like trying to get old Mork up here and try and tell him. All he'd do is sit there with his ears flapping and half grin on his face and wagging his tail like mad. Yeah, scratch me here, you know. It wouldn't mean anything to him at all. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches out things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man. It's quite clear there. The things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. But by the Spirit of God. So this is a key point. God's plan is to increase his family from 2 on up to probably several billions. The whole family of God has to be totally without sin. These holy days of unleavened bread picture the putting out of sin and living according to the way of God. So let's have a look at this day. You know, there's two holy days in unleavened bread. And if you think about it, it seems rather strange to have two holy days for the one feast. I mean, we look at tabernacles as being two holy days, but of course the last day is a completely separate event. Why two holy days? Well, there's different things happen on the days, isn't there? The first holy day represents the angel passing over them and the coming out of Egypt. The second holy day is they run into a brick wall, literally, on both sides of them, and the sea in front of them, and the biggest army on the planet behind them. So let's have a look at this now. If we look, turn to Exodus 13. Let's get back to the beginning here. Exodus 13, verse 6. And let's see what happened on this day all those years ago. Exodus 13, verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Eternal. So here we are. This is the seventh day, and we're here. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leavened seen with you in all your quarters, especially in your mixing bowl for the bread. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. If you ever want to study, go and look in a concordance, preferably on the computer because it's quicker, and just type in out of Egypt. And that you get hundreds, literally hundreds of references. God has got that all through the scriptures. He even talks about, you know, you'll have just weights and measures because I am the God that brought you out from the land of Egypt. Things like that, all the way through. It's a very interesting study. Verse 9, and it shall be a sign unto you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out from Egypt. You see, laws are administered by governments. And the plan of God shows how that government is going to be formed. And we are part of that government. And what we're going to be doing is administering the Lord's law. God's way. In fact, in the Bible, it's often referred to as the way. That's another interesting study. Just type in the way and look where it all comes up. And it's repeated again in verse 14. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Eternal brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. Now, if we drop down to Exodus 13, verse 21... These were physical people, so God had a very physical presence to them. Verse 21, and the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So wherever they were, and we're talking here between 2 and 3 million people. Now we're talking here a major group of people. Was it 600,000 men? Yes, 600,000 men. Now you work out how many of those were married, how many of those had children. They didn't have television back there. So they had, you know, reasonable sized families. It could have been 4 or even 5 million people. We'll be conservative. They walked out, it says they walked out in harness. In actual fact, the Hebrew says they walked out in ranks of five. Well, Moses was a general, wasn't he? So he organized them like an army. And out you go. It must have been absolutely... Cecil B. DeMille should have had a go at that. Properly. But you see, he didn't believe it. His idea was much too small. Much too small. And they all had flocks and herds. So this was a pretty dramatic scene. And in front of them, day and night... was either the cloud or the fire. They could. It doesn't matter where you were in the camp, you could look up and say, that's there, God's there. Now today, we don't have that, but we have the knowledge that God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we know he's always there. We can have that confidence. But physical people required something physical, and there was the physical symbol. Now, God was in total control of the situation. In chapter 14, verse 1. Exodus 14, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over by Belsavon, before you shall encamp by the sea. I agree entirely with Mr. Munro there. I've been practicing that all week and still didn't quite get it right. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored unto Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. Why? He was just getting his people out of Egypt and he was going to destroy Egypt. So why go to the strait? Why worry about the Egyptians? Why did he say the Egyptians had to know that he was the Lord? Well, back to God's plan. Because this was the end of the first phase for these people of their physical lives. They are all going to be resurrected. All who have ever lived will have their chance to enter the family of God during the great white throne judgment period. And that includes this army. That includes the firstborn of Egypt. You can just make a note of Luke 11 verse 31. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation, talking about the men alive at the time of Christ, and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And verse 32, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What about the thief on the cross? The thief that was crucified next to Christ. Yes, it always amazes me. You read these things and you read them for years and suddenly a bell rings and says, ooh, you missed something. The thief said, you can make a note of Luke 23:42, and I'll just read it for you. And he said unto them, Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. How did he know about the kingdom of God? Here's a man who is a thief, and he's dying for his deeds, and he was left on the cross. He probably took 2 or 3 days to die, and here he turns to Christ and says, remember me when you're in your kingdom. So where did he get it from? Just like today, anybody who knows anything about the plan of God got it through Mr. Armstrong. The only source then was Jesus Christ. He must have heard Christ preach. He knew. That's why he said to the other thief who was riding Christ, he said, you leave this man alone. He's not done anything wrong. We have. We're getting our just deserts. And then Christ said to him in verse 43, and again, one of the most grievous mistranslations in the Bible due to a total misunderstanding of God's plan, the comma after thee should be after today. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee today, you shall be with me in paradise. And the world reads that as, verily I say unto thee, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. No. 3,000 odd years later. So we also gather from that, knowing God's plan, that when this thief is resurrected, Christ is going to be there, and it's going to be in paradise. Now, the world's idea is that when you die, we go to heaven to be with Jesus. Slight problem. It's nothing like that, because we all know Jesus is coming down here and we're going to be on the earth. And that's told all through the Bible, but because of the ideas of man, that's the way they look on it. So when this thief is resurrected, it will be paradise. Why? Because we will have guided and directed mankind for 1,000 years, a building project the likes of which there has never been. And this whole earth will be landscaped and built buildings, homes, hospitals. No. Police stations. No. Mr. Munro's smiling. No hospitals. Beautiful buildings. Beautiful places where people can get together to worship. But mainly people living in beautiful surroundings, growing food that they can eat themselves. Not having to worry if the tomato has got genes from a seal in it, which is the latest thing, I believe. I recently read an article that said that corn oil in America, for instance, now it's almost impossible to get corn oil which hasn't got GM corn in it. Right? And of course, I think most of us understand, in case there isn't anybody who does, what the genetically modified food is supposed to be doing is creating bigger, better crops. Right. And if you believe that, then you also believe that the American healthcare program is all about health. But as we know, it isn't. The Monsanto Corporation have developed this seed, which is impervious to, you guessed it, Monsanto's, weed killer. It's called Roundup. So what that means is, you put their seed in the ground, and then you get a crop duster plane, and you spread their weed killer over the top, and all the weeds die, and the Monsanto corn grows, and gets great big cobs on it. Wow! That is a small problem. You see, the plant has got been genetically modified not to react to the Roundup. So it can absorb the Roundup. It goes into the sap. Where does the sap go? Up the plant into the fruit, which is the corn. So every time you eat genetically modified corn, you're getting a dose of Roundup. Back to that category. I mean it, seriously, stupidity. And if you then take that cob and strip all the heads off and dry them in the sun and plant them the next year, you get a little scraggly plant 3 foot high with no fruit on it. So you've got to go back to Monsanto next year and you've got to buy more seed and more Roundup. What a wonderful world. Where were we? The Egyptians also will rise up along with the Israelites who died in the wilderness. The Israelites who stood on this seashore and probably clapped and jumped up and down delirious when they saw these two huge walls of water. This wasn't just a little parting of the thing. It looks like where they crossed, the sea is between 400 and 600 foot deep. And to get an army of 3 million people through, it wouldn't have been a little tiny channel. It would probably be half a mile or even a mile wide, with the water being churned straight up. Walls, it says walls of water. Quite a sight. The Egyptians understood. they felt the effect of it. But the Israelites didn't get the message, did they? Exodus 14, verse 11. The Israelites' attitude, they had been protected, they'd witnessed the plagues. Now think of it. The first three plagues, they felt them. But the next seven plagues, they were protected from. And they didn't get it. Verse 11, this is Exodus 14, verse 11. Remember, this is hard to take in. I'm going to go over this again. They'd seen the 10 plagues. They'd seen the firstborn. They'd seen all their firstborn protected. And this firstborn is not just one person in every house. When we kept the Passover, there was four of us. Three of us were firstborn. I mean, the death rate, it would have been staggering. Absolutely staggering. They'd seen all that. They'd been harnessed. They'd plundered the Egyptians, got their wages for the last 400 odd years. They'd marched out in ranks. 14 verse 11. And they said to Moses, "Because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt thus with us to carry us out of Egypt?" What have you brought us out of Egypt for, Moses, to die in the desert here? Is this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than it would be to die in the wilderness. I personally find it very hard, even at a physical, carnal level, to take that in, having seen what had happened. So that the God that can destroy the world superpower, it would be like the equivalent today to destroy, say, America. And then we turn around and say, well, you know, you can't supply us with food and water. Doesn't add up, does it? So verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal." This is the key. This is one of the big things that we get out of today. "Which he will show you today, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Eternal will fight with you, and you shall hold your peace." Remember what Christ said? Without me, you can do nothing. There are Red Sea moments when you've simply got to stop, realize that you simply can't do something, and you ask God. You ask God. And you can remind him of the things he's done in the past and say, look, right now, this problem is so minuscule to you, but it's vital to me that I get out of hospital because I want to keep your feast day. Yes? And it happens. Chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. This is God's protection now, in spite of their lousy attitude, frankly. Verse 17. Behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will give me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. So what is God, why does God want this honor, you see? And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal. When I have gotten me honor from Pharaoh upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. Verse 19, and the angel of the Eternal, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, the Egyptians, and it gave light by night to the Israelites. So that no one came near from the... So that one came not near the other at night. Old English gets a bit complicated sometimes. So as they were trapped before the sea, with mountains on both sides, this huge pillar of cloud came round behind them and lit up the area where they were and left the Egyptians in total darkness. And here again, there's symbolism, isn't there? You know, God's way is light, Satan's way is darkness. So the sin was left in the dark. And then another miracle. Verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the seabed dry, and the waters were divided. Now you can just read over that, but try and think about it. Try to imagine yourself being there among this huge host of people, and you look behind you, and here's this reassuring, swirling mass of cloud obliterating the Egyptians. And this wind roaring across the sea, and the water just piling up on both sides. And all night, nobody would have slept that night, surely. You wouldn't have slept that night. And this water just piled up higher and higher, and the seabed came up and was dried, bone dry. As I say, that opening could have been half a mile or so wide. It would have been quite wide to let all that many people through so quickly. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Something similar to the entrance into Petra also makes me think of that. It's just this narrow crack in the rock, which incidentally is not so narrow. You can drive a tank through it, by the way, so don't think that was going to protect anybody. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horsemen and chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. Whatever for? Why bother? You're going to obliterate this lot. Just go bang, crash, end of story. No, we pull the wheels off. Mr. Bowles read the scripture this morning, Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The Egyptians had to learn what the Israelites hadn't learned. They had to acknowledge that the Eternal, he is God. He is in total control. So he pulls the wheels off. Unbelievable. As I said, if they were simply going to die, that bumped them off quickly. But as I said earlier, remember the plan of God. There is going to be a resurrection. These people will rise up with these Israelites and condemn them because they had realized the might of the God of Israel, and the Israelites didn't get it. Nothing much changed over the years, did it? How often have we heard Mr. Armstrong say that? In fact, I heard a tape a while back where he turned to the audience and he said, "I think some of you don't get it." And then he paused and he says, "You know, I wonder if most of you get it." And in view of what's happened, that's just pretty sobering. Verse 25. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians. And then verse 26. And the Eternal then said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come again upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength in the morning, when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. I'll bet they ran, but not quick enough. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came unto the sea after them. There remained so much, not so much as one of them. Total, utter destruction. Because you can imagine that what probably happened there was whatever force God was using to hold that huge body of water up was just taken away. So what you'd have is these two bodies of water rushing together and smashing together in the middle. Anybody within there would have been crushed instantly. There's been all sorts of stories about people finding chariot wheels, and there's all sorts of vague photographs on the internet. I would really doubt it. I think that whole lot would have been splintered to be beyond recognition. But the Israelites didn't get it. Exodus 16. The attitude didn't last very long. On the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of Egypt, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt. Hold, stop there a minute. They didn't know very much about the Eternal. They'd lost it all. It all had to be taught them again through Moses. They'd lost the Sabbath. They'd lost the lot. They had to be retaught, retrained. That's why they went astray so quickly. They weren't rooted and they weren't grounded. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Eternal in Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. Yes. If you read the stories, you'll find out that they were beaten, they weren't given the right materials, and when they didn't meet their quota, they got beaten again. And it is horrendous, the treatment that these people got. But of course they forgot all that, didn't they? So we sat by the flesh pots when we did eat bread to the full. You have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. So then if you turn to Exodus 16 and verse 12, we've got yet another miracle. These things just keep on happening, don't they? This is why God points us back to this event all through the Bible. What he's saying to us is, guys, look at this. This is what I can do. It does not really take me much effort. I just speak and it happens, basically. Keep in mind what Christ told us. Without me, you can do nothing. He took his people out into the wilderness where there was little food or water, and especially for around 3 million people, and he fed them. And he sustained them for 40 long years. And just to add insult to injury, their shoes and their clothes didn't wear out. Verse 12, God says, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you will eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Eternal, your Lord. There it goes again. This is what he wanted them. He wanted them to get the message. I am God. Look what I've done. Look at my works. Look what I've done for you people. And for some reason, it was just going right over their heads. And it came to pass that in the even the quails came and covered the camp. In the morning the dew lay around about the host, and when the dew that lay had gone, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoar frost, and on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, which is not quite what they said in Hebrew. They said, what is it? But you see, it doesn't sound too good, you know, to go through the whole Bible saying, oh, I mean, what's it for breakfast again? You know, but that's what they said. What is it? They didn't know what it was. And Moses said, this is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. Evidently, it tasted a bit like honey. and it certainly sustained the people for 40 years. I don't know how many of you have eaten quail. they're not that big, a bit bigger than a blackbird or a small pigeon, I guess. And, you know, you just cook them under the grill for about 10 minutes with a bit of butter on them. And you probably get, well, I don't know, 8 mouthfuls of meat off them. But let me tell you something. If you ever get the chance and you can afford it, try some. The meat is exquisite. It's just beautiful. It's absolute quality. They're in Waitrose's for something like £6 for two little scratchy little things in a plastic bag. You can buy 3 chickens in Asda for the same price. But I tell you, it's something else. The meat is just beautiful. It's got a nice, mildly gamey taste, unlike chicken today, which is almost tasteless, which is what happens when you rear them in cages and feed them rubbish. God rescued his people from Egypt and fed them in the wilderness. If he did it for his people back then, can he not do the same for his people at the end time? There is a place of safety. It's a place that's been prepared. People are in that for 3.5 years. And if it's in a wilderness, going to have to be fed. Going to have to be fed. So if we're part of that and we're going to be there, do we need to worry about food and water? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. The same Jesus Christ that's with us today is the same Jesus Christ who gave the commands back at the Exodus that opened the sea, closed the sea, wiped out Egypt and so on. And again, very interesting here about God's government in action. If you go to Exodus 18 and verse 14, Moses' father-in-law came to stay with him. In verse 14, and when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that you do to the people? Why are you sitting by yourself alone, and all the people stand to you from morning till evening?" He must have been an Ephraimite, you know, he liked long queues. Train the people to go in queues. And eventually Jethro told him how to sort it out. Because you see, Moses immediately understood, because Moses had been a general in Egypt. Herodotus tells us that he was not only a general in Egypt, he was the general in Egypt. He was the top honcho. He's the one that went around capturing whole nations for Egypt when he was in his younger days, before he was 40 even. He was a top, you talk about Alexander the Great. Moses was greater, according to the ancient historians. And he understood government. That's how he got the people out of Egypt in an organized manner as quick as he did. But when Jethro said to him, you know, you're going about this all the wrong way. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he chose able men, and he made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. You see, he set up the government. Why? What's Moses' job going to be in the future? Head of the government. Top man. He learned by doing it back then. Exodus 19 and verse 3. You get a message here. This is God's message to his people. And it might be just written for us today. You just read Exodus 19 verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called into him out the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." Verse 4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore," we now have the biggest little word in the English language, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine." You see, he's saying to them, you'll be a peculiar people. You'll be my jewels, as he says in Malachi 3. "But all the earth is mine. All the people are mine. But you, this peculiar people, will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel." You see, right back then, he was talking about the same thing that he talks to us about in Revelation. But notice the difference. He says, "You shall be a kingdom of priests." We are going to be kings and priests. We are going to be rulers and teachers. If you turn to Malachi 3:16, to get a bit more of an explanation on this one, you can keep one of your fingers in Exodus. We'll be going back down there. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and thought upon his authority. Name, authority, that's what it means. They shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Now the Hebrew word for my jewels is the same Hebrew word used back there when he says you'll be a peculiar treasure. And the meaning, from what I can get in the concordances, it's, you know, there's two kinds of treasure that people really have. There's the stuff they flaunt, like today you have these people, film stars, going around, they're photographed draped in $1 million with the diamonds and all the rest of it. You see the bling boys out with all their golden chains and the whole knuckles covered in golden rings and all that. But there's another kind of treasure. You have the mega rich, who they want that one painting by some famous artist or other, and they'll pay £60 million for it. And where does it go? It goes into their house for them to watch, not for anybody else. Yeah, the ultimate greed, probably, I suppose. But rich people can do that. They buy huge tracts of land and put a fence around it and keep it up. This is mine. But this peculiar treasure, it's something that you, it's almost something like you would buy that would cost the earth, and you'd literally lock it away in a vault, and every now and again you sort of bring it out and gloat over it. It's mine, nobody else can even see it. It's that sort of personal. That's what God looks on us as, his personal treasure, because the first fruits in God's government are going to be like the inner cabinet, say, in the British government, right up there. If you want to talk about God's government as being a pyramid with God at the top, the Philadelphia church are on the first rung of the ladder. They're on the last layer of bricks before the very, very pinnacle. And behind them will come the rest of the pyramid, leaning down to billions of people eventually. They'll be all part of the God family. We're not being offered, as David said, he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God than to be without. We're not slated to be doorkeepers. We're not slated to be doorkeepers. We are pillars in that temple. Read again in Revelation what it says. We'll carry the authority of the God family wherever we go, for whatever the future is. And what are these jewels going to do? It says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And what are these jewels going to be doing in the future? This is what King David said. We'll cover that in a minute. In Malachi 3 verse 18 he said, then shall you return, us, you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. That is the job of a king and a priest. That is the job of a king and a priest. This is what God wanted way back when. But it couldn't happen. And he knew it couldn't happen because he knew it took the Spirit of God himself in people before they could understand this. So why did it happen? It happened for our example, upon whom the end of the ages has come. It shows us that all these miracles happened and it went right over their head. The Egyptians, they got it. They got it as well, didn't they? Millions of tons of water smashing on top of them and obliterating them. They understood that the Eternal, he is God, but the Israelites never got it. And God knew they would not get it, because they didn't have his Spirit. So the only conceivable object of the exercise, well, there are two. One, when they come up in the millennium, they will then know. And B, they were written there, it's the story there is kept. The actual news event was gathered for us there, that we can sit and look and wonder at the miracles that God actually did. But this is what he wanted, but it's now our privilege and calling to fulfill this part of God's great plan for the whole of mankind. And remember, if Mr. Armstrong hadn't turned the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, God said he would have smitten the earth with total destruction. So I say, no pressure at all. And then we wonder why we came up to Passover and we go through the drama we've got. And you just think you're getting over that, and then somebody says, oh, we're all going to the States for a ministerial conference. Yes. You know, so often we have problems, and they knock us flat, don't they? They really knock us flat, and we start crying out to God for help. And I was thinking of Mr. Forson, because, you know, here he is, he's got this chance to come over to the States, come to a conference. He wants to be here probably more than anything else in his life. And he gets turned away and dragged. The time drags on. The time's coming nearer. Tickets have already been bought. And he hasn't got a visa. And then eventually, he gets to have an interview. Now, if it had been me, I would have been standing outside that building at 7 o'clock going, now, what have I done? Now, let's see, I was in America from here to there. My daughter was born there. You know, I would have gone in on turbo boost, ready to fight anybody. I'll slam facts at them from all. Evidently, from what I can gather, he went in there, he was asked for his passport, asked why his daughter had American citizenship, because she was evidently bought over there. Bing, bang, thank you very much, have a nice day. Next, please. And he found himself back out on the street. But he found Mr. Bowles straight away. And he was kind of excited, yes? Forget the millions of people seething around him. You see, to him and to us, because we were all praying for this, this seemed like a vast problem. And what Christ is saying to us, hold on a minute. I trashed the biggest superpower on the planet. I moved a whole nation out. I sustained them in the desert when they were a bunch of, you know, well, you know, when I put the names onto these poor people. They didn't stand a chance. They did not know what they were doing in a sense. But he still sustained them all the way through the 40 years, brought the children out, took them into the promised land, made a great nation of them, kept the promise that he'd made, we heard this morning, to Abraham. Are you worried about a visa? Are you worried about getting out of hospital? You see, the confidence we can have when we look back at these examples gets that relationship that Mr. Bowles is talking about with God. As we go on, as we tack across this bay with the rocks on each side, as we go on and on and on, get into the deeper water, these examples start meaning more, and we see them in as a picture. And we start to understand what God has done in the past, and then we look at our problems. And what are our problems, really? Most of the problems we have are such minor things about finding a plumbing part, which turned up after everybody prayed about it. It was vital at the time. But seriously, you know, these problems, he says, cast all your cares on him. Because he cares for us. He wants to give us the kingdom of God. Not just a plumbing part or a visa. So we can go with confidence. When we look back at these events, we can go before God with confidence, knowing that he is able to perform anything that is needful for us, no matter what it is. What happens if you're in jail when the church flee? What happened to Peter when he was in jail? Oh, the place just crumbled and he walked out. Obviously, Mr. Monroe wasn't involved in the planning of the jail, otherwise he wouldn't have fallen down so easy. Yes. Revelation 5, verse 9. You get to the exciting bit. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for you were slain, and has redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We have got to get in our minds just exactly what and who and what Jesus Christ really is. That's why he wants us to acknowledge the fact that the power that he possesses. Without me, you can do nothing. I do the will of the Father. In fact, he performs the will of the Father so perfectly, he says said to Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because we're the same. We think the same. I just perform what he asks. Verse 10 of Revelation 5. And has made us, already, if we get there, the job's there. The place is prepared. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, there are many offices. It's all in the book. But with God's Spirit, He put it all together. And He says, He has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's a promise. And it's every bit as sound as God promising to get His people out of Egypt. Putting out sin is just like putting out leaven. The bad news is, it's totally impossible. It's totally impossible. You can have your car and your shed and your house surgically, clinically clean, spotless. Still yeast. It's in the atmosphere. It's in the atmosphere. If you made a piece of dough during the days of unleavened bread and left it on a warm windowsill, you'd get the yeast going very quickly. So that's the lesson. We have to rely totally on the sacrifice of Christ. As Mr. Balls was saying this morning, yes, we're tacking madly across the bay, trying to get that centerboard down so we can make bigger advances going across the bay. But this has got to be our direction. We want to get it all out. Right? When I got that jar of yeast, I hope there was nobody in the field behind us. It's all covered in brambles anyway. But I was so angry at myself, I just hurled this thing. You know, when it landed about 100 yards away, I thought, you know, I haven't thrown anything that far for a long time. Then I felt my back and thought, well, yes, my back feels like it as well. But we've got to get that leaven out. It's got to be our goal to be de-leavened. You can get rid of most of it, but as I say, it's in the atmosphere. And along with putting out sin, it's not just the putting out of sin. It's putting in God's way, and we've got to acknowledge the fact that that takes the power of God. Again, Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Remember what He did to the most powerful nation on the earth at the time of the Exodus? And a key point to remember on this day is, we are powerless and only God can rescue us. Remember again, without me, you can do nothing. Turn to Psalm 51. Because when we do find ourselves with a couple of little holes in the bow, having hit the rocks, it's good to go back to the Old Testament, to look at the prayers of men. I mean, King David was a man after God's own heart. He thought like God. Go back to Daniel. Read Daniel's prayer. When Daniel was crying out to God, look at his attitude. And this man was a prince. He evidently ruled that empire when Nebuchadnezzar was doing his 7 days in the fields with the grass and so forth. But look at King David. Psalm 51 verse 10. He'd just been caught out here with, even by today's standards, I suppose, this would be pretty bad. It might actually make the third page of the Daily Mail. You know. But he'd taken this woman. He'd got her pregnant. They weren't married, obviously. She was married to another man who was actually one of his mighty men. One of the leaders in the nation. Not just anybody. And, you know, he tried everything in the book to get this guy to come home and sleep with his wife so that at least it could be like his baby. But that didn't work because the man was so loyal to David. So then he thrust him into the forefront of the battle and had him killed. And then he took her for a wife. You know, it's one of those times when David went on the rocks. But when Nathan came into him and told him a little story and said to him, what should we do with this man? And David says, well, kill him. He says, you're the man. You are the man. What did David do? Ripped his clothes. Sackcloth, ashes, the whole two. He repented. Because it was then that the whole enormity of what he'd done, the baby died. And he eventually went up a notch, did another tap. And he learned a tremendous lesson. But his prayer shows us a tremendous amount. Three verses here. Verse 10. And he's asking God now, create in me a clean heart, O God. And that tells us how we go about getting rid of sin. We ask. You know, Christ said, if you ask the Father anything in my name, I'll do it. Well, that includes getting rid of sin. Because we can't do it. Going back to that, without me, you can do nothing. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You know. And I was thinking about this because we all have bits and pieces circulating around us that we'd like to change. With ourselves particularly. The way we think. Well, here's how to do it. Ask God. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Because that's the key. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Why? Why could David go to God with this kind of attitude, having just done this tremendous sin, which, as I say, today would probably really rate a front page. It's pretty bad. Pretty serious. Because he saw the future. He saw the bay where the water was 60 foot deep, where the centre board could go down, where he could go roaring across the lake at great speed. Nothing quite so thrilling as that. It's great. It's just when you turn around and come back. Back into the zag. The zigzag. Or if he's dyslexic, it's that zag-zig. Then I will teach transgressors their ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. You see, David was looking on because he knew, he'd been told, that he would be the king over all the nation of Israel in the millennium in God's kingdom. He knew he was going to be there. He suffered a setback, a pretty bad setback. It took a long time. You know, it takes 9 months for a baby to be born. And after that, the baby, I think, lived to be a year old, I think, before it died. So you're looking about getting on for a 2-year period in his life when things were pretty topsy-turvy. I think at that time, too, he had other problems with his own son, Absalom. But there he says, you see, I will teach transgressors their way, and sinners will be converted to you. He knows he's going to be a king and a priest. And he was a man who thought like God. How can you think like God when you number Israel? When you do this thing with Bathsheba? Some of the other things they did that were a bit, a bit close to the rocks or on the rocks. But that was what Mr. Bowles was saying this morning. His direction, where he was going, where his mind was set overall, was on the kingdom of God. And when he went to God and repented, God forgave him. And he went on and on and on. And the attitude of the man, you know, I don't know how you would feel, but I've often thought about this. You know, you're lying on your deathbed. You know you've pretty well had it. And the word comes to you. You know, all you wanted to do was build the temple of God. All you wanted to do is build that temple. And, you know, God tells you, you can't do it. You've got too much blood on your hands. But your son will do it. It would be so easy for David, wouldn't it, to get sour grapes? So easy for him to say, oh, dear me, that little slip of a lad. No, no. David went out and he started getting in all the material for his son. Piled up the gold and got everything going, organized things. Solomon simply took over and did the job. David was just thrilled to be a part of it. That was his attitude. If I can just be a doorkeeper, that's fine. I'm happy with the doorkeeper. Yeah. And I will teach transgressors their way, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Our future is so great that we don't even understand it. I read earlier on 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. Get that? Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Why? Well, we get a glimpse. If you want to just read tonight, go and read the end of Revelation, 21-22, where it describes this holy city coming down. Now the whole earth has been cleansed. All those human beings are either spirit beings, eternal beings, sons of God in the kingdom of God, or they're ashes on the surface of the earth. The whole earth is reformed. The holy city comes down. The whole universe is reformed. And did you notice the article in the news? I think this was last week or the week before. It may have been 3 weeks ago. Things have been happening so fast. They now have a different kind of telescope that analyzes a different spectrum of light, And they now have found out that, oh, all the galaxies that we can see, well, that's not all of them. It might only be as little as 10% of them. You see? We can't even see all of God's creation. But they haven't scanned it with X-rays and something else, and it starts showing other galaxies. Places thick with them. In fact, the creation that God has created is an absolute slap in the face for anybody that's daft enough to believe in evolution. It's just beyond it. But if you understand, if you can let your mind sort of dwindle enough to imagine a city 1,500 miles square, right? I mean, that is in itself mind-blowing. And then you look at the precious jewels, the gold, and the gold looks like glass. It's so beautiful. And the fact that God the Father's there. You look at a new heaven, what kind of new heaven? What kind of new earth? Why does God want billions of sons of God? Why does he want billions? Why does he need billions when he can turn to Christ and say, okay, plan A, do the universe. Yes. And he goes out and says, the universe, kaboom. And there's a universe. That's what he said. He spoke and it existed. That's staggering. And then you go in your back garden on the Sabbath, preferably in the summer, not now when it's all just dead sticks, and you see beautiful flowers, and you see vegetables growing. And you just planted a seed that's in so infinitesimally small, and you've got a packet of them, and you know what? They all come up the same. And they all produce the same kind of flower, or the same kind of fruit, same kind of edge. Utterly fantastic. And for Mrs. Bowles' sake, I've got to add that bit about the spider. You know, you look at these little things, and some of these spiders are so small. They are a pinhead. And if you look at them under a microscope, they are gorgeous. They've got brilliant colours. They're covered in fur. They've got different coloured eyes. They are staggering. But all I can say, and I do agree with it, I'm glad they're that big. Because if that thing was 6 foot high, I'll tell you something, I'd be able to run pretty quick. I don't like spiders either. But there's this beauty everywhere you look. I went out to the shed the other day, and there's a spider by the door, right where I'm going to go in. It was kind of, I don't want to upset Mrs. Bull, but it was that big, right? So I got a stick, big brave me, a long stick, and just flicked it. And it dropped. And as it dropped, it spun a thread, and it abseiled down the wall, and shut off. That quick. Now this spider was quite big, its body would probably be an eighth of an inch long, the great big long legs. And yet that little beastie spun this web, it was a good yard down to the ground, he just abseiled down, nice and slow, and off he ran. Now, of course that just evolved. I tell you, go on the Sabbath, but it's lovely in the summer, go out into a big garden somewhere if you can, and just look at the creation. When we're driving home tonight, we'll look at the lambs bouncing around the field. I better not mention that, because poor old Adele's farm's popping them all over, and she's going to be not seeing her bed for the next 2 weeks, probably. Yeah, and for her further punishment, then the goats start popping, so she'll not see her bed for another 2 weeks. Then you wonder why Philip's going to America, yeah? We can't have any idea, because our human mind cannot comprehend what God has got up front. If you think this universe is big, what's he going to do with people that could be given, in some cases, the very power of Christ? The power to go out and create a new world, to create a whole new society. It does say of the extent of his kingdom, there's no end. Whatever that means. Then you get Isaiah 65, verse 17, which is also being used, make a note of it. In fact, this is a scripture you stick on the fridge, quite frankly. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor even come to mind. Okay. Now, Mr. Bowles mentioned earlier about in the first holiday, I think it was it the Sabbath, about when you're in the womb, you don't remember anything in the womb, because you're born and suddenly, you're in this great big world. Fantastic, isn't it? Wonderful, marvellous. And yet, when you're in the womb, you know. And I used to really enjoy it. It was our first baby, David. He was kind of, he was only 6 pounds when he was born. But he used to stretch, and he'd stick his foot right out. And you'd see the shape of the foot, so I'd push it back in. And then the other foot would come out here, and I'd push it. Because it's a game, you see. After a while, my wife got a bit bored with that, and she also got black and blue. And now I'll tell you a little story about Philip. When Philip started getting very active in the womb, we used to take a guy in the car and just ride around the block a few times. That was it. He's gone. Sleep. Quiet. And it was funny because when we had him and his elder brother, we used to go up to Manchester to see Granny where she lived, and we get onto the motorway, and Philip would wake up. He's not missing a thing, boy. David, gadunk. We got to Manchester, Philip would lean back in the seat, gadunk. Philip would wake, and David would wake up. Yeah, children. I want to end by reading Jude. Let's just finish in Jude. Jude, verse 24. As we come to the end of this day now, and we're all contemplating how we can get to the shop to buy some yeast to make some bread tomorrow morning. It was Christ who said, "Without me, you can do nothing." I often wish that he'd made babies that came with batteries that you could take them out sometimes. It would be lovely, wouldn't it? But on the other hand, it's nice to hear little voices like that. It was Christ who set the plagues on Egypt. It was Christ who took Israel out of Egypt. It was Christ who opened up the Red Sea. It was Christ who closed the Red Sea and destroyed the biggest superpower on the planet. And that same Christ is working with us and in us today. So we'll just end with the words of Jude. At the end of Jude, the subtitle on the Bible I've got is "Glory to God." Verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." Amen.